I feel lost. We're used to meeting in just a little hall, a storefront, and with just a few people, not more than 20. And here I am before you this evening. It seems as though you're so far, far away. Pray the Lord will help me. You hear me, all right? I suppose you do. Let's turn to a verse in the book of Acts. Chapter 14. And I'm just reading verse 27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And I would emphasize the things that God had done with them. God's work. Anyone who witnesses for the Lord, serves the Lord in any way, realizes that it is all God's work. And the second thing in the verse, God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God had, in some way, used these servants to bring the word to people who had not heard before. And this is what it's all about, isn't it? Evangelization, missions. Which brings me to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 49, which speaks of what God has wanted to do throughout history. Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing for that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." One thing I want to do is help us to see who the servant is in these verses we've read. This is one of the servant songs in Isaiah. The servant clearly is Israel. Verse 3 makes it very clear. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel." The servant is Christ. Verse 6. He says, "It is a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." The one who restores Israel is not Israel. The servant is Israel, but it's not Israel. The servant here is Christ. We know this to be true from the New Testament. We remember when Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms, he praised the Lord that he could see God's salvation, the one who was to be the light to the Gentiles. And then the servant is the church. And this we know especially from Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts 13, verse 47. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas have been rejected by the Jewish leaders. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And the very significant word here is "us." The Lord has commanded us. Who? Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were a part of the church. They represented the church of God. They represented you and me. So we are the light to the Gentiles. Christ certainly is the light to the Gentiles, but he is the light to the Gentiles in you and in me. The second thing I think we should notice in this passage is that God does far beyond what might be expected. He's not only going to have this servant bring back Israel, restore Israel, but he's going to make him a light to the whole world, to the Gentile world. In other words, to those who have never heard, to those who hitherto were unreached. And he does this in spite of weakness and discouragement and seeming failure. If you notice that verse 4, turning back to Isaiah 49, the servant says, "But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity.'" This, the true remnant of Israel, could have said, the true remnant that sought to witness for the Lord in Old Testament times. The servant Jesus could say the same thing. Things were not easy for him, and he was very weak. He felt very weak. Right away, however, he says, "Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." He didn't let any obstacles get in his way. He continued to persevere. And this is the experience, I think, that we as the light of the world today experience. We are not always happy and joyful. Sometimes we can be discouraged. Sometimes we feel as though we've been outright failures in what we've attempted or what we thought God wanted us to do. And many times we have felt like giving up. So, in spite of that, God does things that are much greater than what we could ever imagine. He reaches the unreached, not only the Jewish nation, not only calling a remnant out of the Jewish nation, but also going to the whole world to bring the light of the gospel. And this is in accordance with what Jesus told Peter at the beginning. Upon this rock I will build my church, the rock being Christ himself, and the gates of hell will not resist it. And many times this is translated erroneously, will not prevail against it, as if Satan and all of his hosts are attacking the church, which is also true. And the church is there in a defensive posture. No. Christ is saying that he's building a church, and this church is on the offensive. It's attacking the enemy. And the enemy will not be able to resist. There will be victory over the enemy. And this will be in connection with the gospel, in that light of the world that goes out and sees victories for the Lord. What I want to do for the rest of the time I have is give testimony from our own personal experience of how this principle works, has worked. And I bring to mind at least three personalities whom we have known very, very well. The first is a professor, Professor Taboni. Professor Taboni is a professor of philosophy and of cultural anthropology. One day, Professor Taboni passed by our center. We have a center about 100 meters probably from the center of town, the very center of town. And outside, we usually have a bulletin board or something on the pavement. As people walk by, they can read it. And at that time, there was John 3:16. And this professor entered into our center, and he told me, you know, you don't cite verses the way it is on that poster outside. On the poster outside, it's John 3, and then colon. Colon's two dots, isn't it? Yes, colon. Colon, and then 16. No, it shouldn't be that way. It should be John 3, comma, 16. Well, he was right, because in Europe, that's the way they do it. In the Anglo-Saxon world, it's with two dots. But he wanted to tell me that. He wanted to, I should know that. All right. So I listened to him. We got into a conversation, into a rather long conversation, a very brilliant man. And all I could do is just listen to him. And because I just listened to him, he must have thought I was intelligent. And so he kept on talking. And anyway, we became friends a bit, and I found out that every academic year he assigns scripture reading to his students in his culture anthropology course. Scripture passages from Genesis, or might be from Exodus, especially in the Pentateuch. And he would come in again, and we talk again, and get into some real interesting conversations. And one day he said to me, "I want to invite you to take one of my lessons in the university." And fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I said, "Yes, I will." But after I did say that, I wondered why I ever did it. Anyway, it meant that I had to get ready. So I began writing what I was going to say. And kept on writing and writing. And it got to be more and more interesting to me. And I wrote with enthusiasm. And in the meanwhile, I gave him a book that I had written some 15 years earlier, which was published back in 1986, entitled The Origin of the Pentateuch. And he found that book very, very interesting, and told his students that they should come see me. A few did. And the time went on. Well, one week we have conferences in our little center, and invite especially university students to come. And a very good friend of mine, one of our first converts, way back in '68, had the conference. And after the conference, we got talking, and I said, "Come over to my desk here. I want to show you what I've been doing these days." And I showed him what I was doing, what I was writing. And he got really interested in this and said, "Well, this should be published." And so the idea was born to publish this book, this work. And Fernando is his name. He had written a book entitled The Origin of Life, The Evolutionary Theory, A Hindrance to True Science. The title would be something like that in English. And he took a great deal of interest in Fernando in talking to different people about these things, and began an organization called Projections with a little periodical that came out four times a year, I think it was. And he came in contact with a few creationist Catholics who wouldn't accept what the Catholic Church has pretty much embraced, the theistic evolution. And one of these contacts among Catholics was a doctor who was retired now, and who had as a family a real experience with the Bible. One day while she was still studying medicine, her mother came home with a Bible. It was the old Diodati, the comparable to our old King James Version. And her mother got so enthused about reading this Bible that she couldn't help interrupting her daughter constantly while she was getting ready for exams and telling her what she had discovered. And well, this rubbed off, and her daughter, Ana Maria is her name, began reading the Bible herself and buying all kinds of versions of the Bible, comparing and so forth. She knew Greek very well, and was able to dig real deep into the Word of God. And she was asked, after her, she had gone to retirement, to take a program on a radio station in Italy, which has more listeners than any other private radio station in the country. She began with this program 2 hours every Tuesday morning. And she would have a time when people would call in and ask questions and have prayer requests as well. She was a very particular person. This radio station was a Catholic radio station, but you would never hear her say Ave Maria, Hail Mary. You could see she had a real interest for people and really taught the Word of God with faithfulness and wasn't afraid to talk about hell, never purgatory, but she would talk about hell and talk about the grace of God. Certainly some things that we certainly wouldn't agree with, but all in all, I had to admit, a solid believer, a true believer. As she has had these phone calls come in during the program, there would be mothers who were distressed because the parish priest taught the children and taught the young people that you couldn't depend on the first chapters of Genesis, that if God created, he created by evolutionary processes. So she got a hold of Fernando's book and really liked it a great deal. And she came across other problems as she got into Exodus. She went right through the Pentateuch week by week, and people were saying, well, our priest doesn't believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Or you can't believe that those things are historical. So she asked Fernando, my friend, if he knew of any book that would help. And immediately he thought of my book, The Origin of the Pentateuch, and sent it to her. And she received that book, and in a week she read it twice, about 350 pages, and was so enthused about what she read that she spent about a half hour on a radio program talking about this book. And people got interested, and about 100 copies were sold in those days. Well, while this was going on, I continued my work on this preparation for that lesson that I was supposed to have. And then the lesson never came off, because one year there's an earthquake, and it wasn't the time for the professor to finish his program. Another year there was something else, and it still hasn't come off. Anyway, we've become pretty good friends, and he has still asked about that. Anyway, with her, with this Fernando, he just had to talk to this doctor about the second book that I wrote, and sent her a, I don't know what you call it. It's a copy before the copy before the copy. Anyway, which gave an idea of the work, even though it wasn't perfected. And she became very, very enthusiastic, very much interested in this, and wanted to see the first book that she had read revised and reduced in volume so that it would be more accessible to her radio audience and to many others who needed to hear this message, and proposed to me to do this work. I said, fine. If Fernanda will help me with the Italian, with the style and so forth, I'll go ahead with it. And this I did. And finished this work. And at the same time, terminated the second book, which is entitled Bible and Mythology, Origins, Bible and Mythology, and a subtitle, a comparison between the first chapters of Genesis, a comparison between Genesis and the Mesopotamian mythology, because there are contacts, correspondences between the Genesis account and the mythologies of Mesopotamia. And she wanted to see both these books published very badly. And she would say, before it's too late. And we didn't know exactly what she meant, but what happened was that they took away 3 hours, not 3 hours, it'd be 6 hours, from her radio time. And and then evidently she realized that she probably wasn't too well. But then the books were ready. Now, how would they ever get published? That was a problem. At the same time, another person very important to us was Dr. or Professor De Benedetti. Professor De Benedetti was my professor at the University of Urbino. I took a course there to keep up with things with Catholicism. It's a course to help especially graduates to teach religion in the public schools. I took the course, and one of the courses was Old Testament, and my professor was De Benedetti, and I did my thesis with him. I did a critical thesis on the book of Deuteronomy, which he liked very much. And in the process of our talking about the thesis, I said to him one day, "Well, you know, I'd really like to get back into Hebrew." And he said, "Well, why don't we do it? Let's go. Let's do it." And so just the two of us, and then a couple others who joined us, and we began having Hebrew lessons. These Hebrew lessons have continued to this day in our center. I teach it usually, but when he's in town, we invite him to come, and he comes to our center and teaches. He became very instrumental in seeing this work published. He had been an editor for a very important publishing house, and suggested to this publishing house that this book be taken into consideration to be published, and then it was. Also, Dr. Chenchi had an influence with a Catholic publishing house, and this Catholic publishing house took the book to have it published. absolutely no compromise in all of this. No compromise whatsoever. And the books were published. And then they began being spread around. Dr. Kenshi on a radio program would talk about these books practically every week and urge people to buy the books. And many of the books were sold. One book went into the third edition, the other in the second edition. And each week she'd be talking about chi ha scritto I cinque libri di Mosè, who wrote the five books of Moses. And the other book, Bibbia e Mitologia, originally Bibbia e Mitologia, Origins Biblical, and explain these books. And this radio program not only reaches all of Italy, but also goes to Italian-speaking people all over the world. In fact, there was a repeater on the Twin Towers before those towers came down with her program on it. The books were disseminated in all the Catholic bookstores, and Dr. Kenshi contributed over $1,000 to have these books placed in all the Catholic seminaries in the country. Well, what happened? Not just write something for a lesson at the university, but something that would have much, much more influence all over Italy, reaching people who would never be reached otherwise. It isn't hard for a Catholic to go into a Catholic bookstore and pick up a book like this and buy it if he's interested. And when he does, he gets the evangelical standpoint of creation, and also in the book on Bible mythology, the last chapter brings out the gospel very clearly. I would close by asking to pray for the continuation of God's work in Urbino. We have some very exciting opportunities, and we're having to be away at this time. We don't want to lose anything that's been gained. We want to be able to continue to teach in our center. We have Hebrew we teach, and also New Testament Greek. We have a professor of university, a woman professor at the university who comes for our Hebrew lessons. She learns Hebrew from us, and then she gives a lesson in Greek each week. And we have a library, important library. We have conferences, our visitation. Our center is very important as a reference point in the city. And we pray that this work will go on. We need help. We need leadership. As you see, we're getting old. And even though we have no plans to leave Italy, we are not going to be able to keep up with all that we've been doing in the past. So again, pray for us, Jean, that the Lord will keep her strong as long as it's in His will. I also will be kept, and that the Lord will keep the new Christians in Urbino, and that we'll be able to go on. We don't have any time probably, but if anyone wanted to ask a question, I'd be glad to. answer, or can.
You
said your group was about 20 or so? Yeah. 20, not so, but not more than 20. Yes.
Geographically, where are you?
Central Italy. Yeah. It would be between Florence and Pesaro, or Rimini. I don't know whether you know those cities. Yes. No, I don't. No. 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 When I answer, I teach Hebrew. I do. But if anyone asks me whether I know Hebrew, I always answer, I study it and have been studying it for years. I can't say that I know it. But I'm able to help students get started and go on. And once you get started, you can go on your own a great deal, too. At the moment, we have a young man who studied Hebrew with me and has come to the point now where he is able to teach a beginner's class. And we had our hearts set on this young fellow that he might be able to help and carry on in the future. Has a lot to learn, very young. Might take a while, but he has some wonderful qualities and seems to feel that the Lord wants him to use his talents for him. Okay. Thank you so much. I've been asked to pray. Shall we pray?